Good evening. We're grateful for the crowd that we do have here tonight. This is the Lord's Day. We have been going through a series on Kings of the Bible. And we come now in our series to the story of Jehu. The story of Jehu is what we're going to be looking at here tonight. And for those in the world and even in the church who have heard of Jehu, and that might actually be few, little may be known by them or remembered about his story. The most often repeated fact about him was that he drove his chariot like a maniac and acquired quite the reputation for that. He might be perceived as one amped up adrenaline junkie, living in the testosterone zone, kicking it into high gear, traveling along at breakneck speed in his chariot. And had he lived today, he might have loved roller coasters. To be sure, he's going to be taking God's people on a roller coaster ride. They're going to have some ups and downs. There's going to be dramatic, nerve-wracking changes, rather sudden and swift changes, with enough turns to send people spinning. If ever there were a story in the Bible that is rated R for violence, and yes, the Bible has its share of those, the story of Jehu would rank near the top. There would be perhaps the caption streamed beforehand, warning, the following program depicts scenes of graphic violence and has elements that may not be suitable for children or some audiences. Viewer discretion is advised. His story is that of a great bloodbath, wherein sinners among God's people get soaked in that blood, splashed real good. It's a story of a purge of evil among God's people through rather violent means. And we have to understand that it became God's decree that it happened exactly that way, so that his vengeance, divine vengeance, would become known in the land, and how it would be that God would simply not tolerate rebellion against his holy will, and he certainly would not tolerate the senseless murder of the righteous and the godly and his own prophets. And so he would fight fire with fire when that, quote, day of the Lord would so come against the evildoers. And the scare and horror connected with such would send ripples and indeed shockwaves throughout the communities of the land, where people would shudder in ghastly disbelief over the fate of false worshipers and with respect to those who are mocking God and that they could get away with that. God raised up Jehu. He picked Jehu here. We're going to read here about his story, but he was picked not so much for being a good and godly man, because in many ways he was not. But God knew that here was one who would come as a sledgehammer against his enemies and destroy them with reckless abandon and great savagery, even at that. And when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Jehu, and when the hourglass ran out of sand, God would come down in great fury upon those who hated him and disobeyed him and fought against him and his own people and prophets. We're going to start this story with the very first reference to Jehu that I know of. And that happens to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, wherein you have the aftermath, just right after Elijah the prophet had a majestic and monumental victory over the false prophets on Mount Carmel, when God rained fire down on a water-soaked altar, and those false prophets of Baal were taken down and executed. And then Elijah decides to head for the hills, so to speak, to run for cover, when he hears that that wicked queen, Queen Jezebel, sponsor and patron of her own false religion, wants him dead. And Elijah is about to collapse when God tells him effectively to look up and to not lose hope and to remember. To remember and never forget that there's always still yet work to be done. And so this is said over here in 1 Kings chapter 19, there with verse 15. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, what you have to realize about this part right here is that God knew, God understood, that his man here, Elijah, was quite tired and weary in his personal dealings with Ahab and Jezebel and the vicious atrocities against God's people that those two individuals had wreaked. And so with tenderness and providential care, God would not technically have Elijah to be that very man to accomplish all of these appointments, all three of them, the threefold anointing. Rather, it would be just one. Elijah would anoint and secure Elisha as his successor. But Elisha, in turn, would anoint this Syrian king Hazael, and through a servant of his own, he would have Jehu anointed as king over Israel. What I believe is that God was wanting ultimately Elijah to understand and to grasp that work is still out there, so do not lose heart. And he showed him this work, but others would shoulder it with him. And God is good and merciful to inspire us and revive us, yes, with work, work that's before us. But also, he understands that we have our limitations. So he does this here with Elijah, and Elisha will carry the torch. But all of this here about the sword, killing here and killing there, we have to come to understand what this was all really about with respect to this worship known as Baal worship. Baal worship was an abomination for its grotesque nature. Priests would cut themselves with lancets. There was a lot of bloodletting with this religion. And human sacrifice was connected with it, particularly that of babies and little infants, children, as they were passed through the fire to Baal. Archaeologists and excavators have uncovered the remains of a temple to Baal over in Palestine. And they spotted what looks to be like a cemetery for little infants and babies. And the evidence suggests that they were murdered. They were murdered there. Skeletons have been found. They were murdered so as to appease this false god Baal. God had no tolerance whatsoever for the barbarity and inhumanity and heartlessness that was associated with it. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so we come then to our story, graphic as it is, over here in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9 now. Please turn over to there. We're going to read here about the anointing of Jehu. And we're going to read about his divine commission and mission. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we begin with verse 1. 2 Kings 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now a question might be naturally asked here as to why Elisha sends this servant to do this, and why Elisha himself does not go. And I admit that this is speculation, but I personally would perceive that it's still a very dangerous time to be outspoken for Yahweh, to be outspoken for Jehovah. And Elisha had already been a wanted and hunted man there with this current king of Israel, King Jehoram by name. It tells you there in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31, that Jehoram said, "God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." So he was a wanted and hunted man, even as Elijah, his predecessor, had been on Samaria's most wanted list, as Ahab and Jezebel, this wicked duo, had wanted him dead. So to me personally, it's likely that God's people are playing it rather cautious here. Elisha happens to be the new leader of an underground movement for God. If something should happen to that leader, what would that mean for the rest of the people together with that movement? It could be quite demoralizing. So I do wonder and ponder if there might be parallels with, say, King David. When King David at one time wanted to go fight there against the Philistines, and his brothers in arms, his loyal crew said, "No, you stay back over here. We'll take care of this. You're too important to the cause. Why should the lamp of Israel be extinguished and put out?" They thought just that highly of their captain and their king. And you can read about that reference there in 2 Samuel chapter 21 on your own time. I freely admit that we're not really told, so this is just a theory. But we do know that this man here was to run, and he was to make haste. He was to hurry. You do not beat around the bush. You don't waste time. You get in and you get out. That is your mission, should you choose to accept it. It was a dangerous time. This would be perceived as treason. And treason is punishable how? Often it's punishable by death. So he goes fast. He's looking now like a wild man, moving off, sprinting off like Usain Bolt. Well, historians point out and observe that Israel at this particular time was struggling against this foreign power, Syria. And in military failures, campaigns that go kaput, which collapse, what might often happen? People can begin to blame the leadership. And they can be longing for a change in that leadership. Someone to give them victory and great success. And all of it really, it comes down to this in situations like that, is that you have on the scene there a strong-willed and charismatic man to come along and grab the horse there by the reins and impose martial law. I do find it interesting that these associates, as soon as they learn that they are going to have the backing of the prophets, that they are going to have the backing of the, quote, Jehovah party, the Jehovah faction among the Israelites, they in turn then pledge their full and complete support. And they do this with enthusiasm. Trumpets are blown. It's no secret here amongst them. Long live this new king here. You do not do that lightly, because if you lose in this quest, you don't just get a slap on the wrist. You're executed for being a traitor. You're either going to hang separately or hang together, but hang you shall should you lose. I would say that the tide of popularity has turned against that current king, Jehoram, at this stage. So Jehu here now inherits the larger army out in the field. And now then, now to take care of business itself. It's all about business from this stage forward. Let's pick up here with verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram, which is also to say Jehoram, was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him, to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I'll repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord." If all we had was just that former story about Naboth there and his vineyard, we might assume that it was just Naboth who was killed. But evidently, in a greater conspiracy to cover all of this up, Naboth's sons, plural, were also put to death for that vineyard. But still, God saw it all. It could well be that when Jehoram first asks, "Is it peace?" there through that first courier, that first errand man, that he has in mind that perhaps a peace treaty had been struck with the king of Syria. After all, he had left Jehu out there to prosecute this campaign. And why is he back, seemingly now prematurely? Is it that there is a peace treaty that has been signed? But in breaking with conventional and traditional practice, that courier who galloped off there, he doesn't come scurrying back. So I cannot help personally but wonder if Jehoram starts to question now Jehu's motives in asking that very question, "Is it peace?" Is it peace now in the sense of, "Do you come in peace?" And you have to appreciate the reply of Jehu. "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" And friends, I think we have a fundamental and foundational point right there, and mark it down. Jehu recognized the true measure of peace and harmony. He recognized the true parameters, the true boundaries. Never ever forget that wherever you have sin and error that is practiced and defended, there can never ever be any scriptural peace. And yet you'll have people today who say, "Well, look, over here we worship Christ, and You worship Christ over there, so can't we all just get along? Can't we just have fellowship together? And we're just going to sweep underneath that rug all of these, quote, minor doctrinal differences. Yes, there's many minor doctrinal differences, but we'll arbitrarily refer to them as minor. And let's just have peace, because God would want that of us, right? It sounds appealing to a lot of people. But what is the standard in religion? Ladies and gentlemen, the standard is always the written word of God. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are that which shall judge us in the last day. And if one goes beyond the word of God, we cannot have peace with that person spiritually. 2 John 9 through 11, if anyone transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of God, he does not have God. If you don't abide in that doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. And we want to have fellowship with those who possess God and have God, a relationship with Him. I also see that Jehu remembered the word of the Lord as to why it was that Jehoram was not to be buried. And we would do well to remember the word of the Lord ourselves. Sadly and tragically, animals were to eat that man. Now, in verses 27 through 29, I believe that we can learn something about the providence of God right here. Take a look at this now. Verse 27 through 29. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Take a brief moment here to turn over to 2 Chronicles 22. Leave a finger there in this reference of 2 Kings chapter 9. But take a moment to go over now to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. We learn something, I believe, about how it was that this man's coming, Ahaziah's arrival here, was God's occasion to bring about his downfall. The wheels are set in motion to accomplish this very deed right here. We read here in 2 Chronicles 22, there in verse 7, speaking here of Ahaziah, his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. This was God's plan in the making. Jehu would ultimately get two birds with one stone, two for the price of one. So think of all of this. Put this in perspective now. Jehoram got wounded, and so he went away from the battlefield back to his hometown there in Jezreel. Ahaziah, who is also part of Ahab's house, part of that lineage, part of that dynasty, he hears about how it is that Jehoram is wounded, so he comes to check on him. He comes up there to visit. There's that servant who goes over to anoint Jehu to take care of this work here, that servant of Elisha. Everything happens to be happening at the right time and at the right place. Don't you perceive all of that? This is God's time. This is God's plan. And I personally think about a parallel with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you happen to have Mary, who was with child by the Holy Spirit. She was up there in Nazareth. But in the days of Augustus, there was a census. There was to be taxation, so people were to return to their place of origin. And since they were of Judah, they came down there to Bethlehem. And it was there in Bethlehem that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill that which was written. Prophecy would always have to stand. And God works in ways that we do not always detect or see. But He is watching. And friends, He knows what we need at any given time. So I do believe that God will also lead us to tests providentially. And sometimes it only happens to be in hindsight when we can see what God was seeking to teach us, even in some rather painful, tear-jerking lessons. But the story of Jehu shows how God is always, always, always in control. And we should have confidence and hope in that fact. Now, back to 2 Kings 9. Look there at verse 30. We're not done yet with the blood and the gore. 2 Kings 9, verse 30. We read here, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" That happens to be a throwback, an insult, a deliberate reference here to a former king who assassinated his predecessor in order to gain the throne. So she's basically calling him Zimri in such a way to show contempt and disgust. "You're just like a snake in the grass. You're a weasel. You're a rat. You coward." She's angry here. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" She had got her makeup on, tried to look very pretty, preparing herself for her own funeral. All of that was completely in vain. There's no dignity in this. In just a few moments, she was not even going to possess a face. There's no open casket here. There won't even be a funeral urn for her ashes. No one will be able to say, "Here is Jezebel." As disgusting as it sounds, her body will find itself in the digestive tracts of dogs. For God is seeking to desecrate her and get his just revenge for the shedding of the blood of the prophets, his own prophets. Now, I'm sure that she died on impact and falling, but Jehu shows his disdain by putting her under the hooves of his horses. And I do find this intriguing, do you not? That with Jehoram's body, Jehu remembered the word of the Lord. Yes, he did. We just lay that out there on the surface. Dogs and birds are going to get that. They're supposed to get that there. But here it's like he forgot, at least momentarily. He gives the order to do what? To bury her. But he was wrong to give that order. And that can be sometimes like us, can it not? Sometimes we what? We remember the word of the Lord, but sometimes, unfortunately, we forget the word of the Lord. Let's just hope that that's just temporary when that happens. But what we know for a fact here is that the one who never ever forgets the word is God himself who delivered that word. And God's word shall stand even if man, even by accident, he's trying to change it. God's will shall always stand, for he speaks only the truth. So what happens to Jezebel by the Lord's decree. Let's move quickly here through the 10th chapter. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who is in charge of the house, and he who is in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight.'" Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel.
Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous." In other words, you are in the clear. There's no active hostilities now between you and myself here. "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?" In other words, now you are complicit in this rebellion with me. "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." He recognized fulfilled prophecy right here. "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining." And you can read further down here about how much more of Ahab's family is killed. 42 are struck down, verses 12 through 14. More of Ahab's family is going to be killed and exterminated as you look there at verses 15 through 17. But I want for you to see a rather curious incident as you come now to verse 18. It says, "Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much.' Is he sincere in that? No, he's telling a lie." But he goes on here. "Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments." Bring out the right attire, the right clothing, the robes, for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal." So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. A latrine is what some translations say. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But, verse 31, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." And it's no surprise that you read about how in those times, in those days, verse 32, the Lord begins to cut off parts of Israel. They're going to be enslaved by their neighbors, by their enemies round about, for their apostasy and their departures from the faith. As you look here at Jehu, we can see that zeal can be good, but zeal that is untempered and unrestrained and unabated can have a darker side as well. This man is thinking very politically. He does not serve the Lord with the whole heart, but rather, in the end, he is serving very much his own interests. What it tells us is that God can use even sinful men, even sometimes with sinful actions, to still carry out his purposes. God is not endorsing the deception of Jehu here and the deception of Jehonadab, his partner in crime here. He's not giving his stamp of approval on that part right there. And we should not be thinking that we can do evil that good may come. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Certainly not, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. But what we do learn is this right here. We can choose to be a vessel for good, or we can choose to be a vessel for bad. But God's will shall stand at the last. And Jehu, while he accomplished much for the purposes of God, was still a very strong-willed, self-willed man. A man characterized by a lot of pride and boasting. And so we can see here that the writer points this out, that with respect to Jehu, verse 31, he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. But ladies and gentlemen, if we want to make it to heaven, what is God going to demand of you and demand of me? He demands the whole heart and nothing short of that. For we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That is the first and great commandment. And with that love, we can overcome obstacles. We can overcome mountains that are challenges before us. Because God in his goodness and grace and mercy will help us through all of that. And let's make sure that we're serving him out of sincerity and a pure heart, walking wholly and completely in all the law of the Lord. That's the way that leads home. That's the way that leads to heaven above. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. Confess him. Be immersed, plunged, submerged in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, so that heaven might be your home. If we can help, come to the front. Well, together we stand now and sing.